Chapter 36 of Isaiah. We now come into a section that is deals with the King Hezekiah, and actually, perhaps chapter 36 and 37 and that are fulfillment of some of the scripture, the prophecy that Isaiah made earlier. Understanding that Isaiah's prophecy was made through the reign of I think it's four different kings in Judah, so it was over a long period of time that his prophecies were made. So this particular one here, now that we come to 36, deals with the time of King Hezekiah. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Then the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And he stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder came out to him. Then the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? I say you speak of having counsel and strength for war, but they are vain words. Now in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed Egypt, on which if a man leads it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar?" Now, I'll just stop there for a second. Okay, so Sennacherib, whom you've heard us talking about for the last few studies, being the king of Assyria, had come with a great army. He had captured Samaria and the northern kingdom. He'd also captured the fortified cities of Judah, as it says here. He came down from the north, and he came through Samaria into the north of Judea, and he was now at a place called Lachish with a great army. And then he came to Jerusalem. And of course, he's full of bravado. He's a pagan king who doesn't acknowledge the God of Israel. And Hezekiah sends out to him Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah to speak with this Rabshakeh. Now this Rabshakeh would be the representative of Sennacherib. So he would have been a chief leader or army general or whatever he was, but full of his own pomp and importance. And he starts to boast in front of the people, and he says to these men that Hezekiah sent out, "Go and say to Hezekiah that the great king of Assyria wants to know, who are you putting your trust in? Like, do you think that you're able to fight against me, basically? Are you trusting Egypt to help you to beat me?" He said Egypt is like a useless piece of timber that if you lean on it, a splinter of it will go into your hand. It's good for nothing, he's saying. Now, you had seen earlier where God had warned the kingdom of Judah not to put their trust in Egypt, but to put their trust in God. Mm-hmm. Now, he's saying, well, how can you dare say you're going to make war against me? Is it Egypt that you're trusting in to fight against me? That's basically what he's saying there. And then he says, but if you say to me, you trust in the Lord your God, he says, is that not the God whose high places Hezekiah has already ordered they be taken down? Now the high places that were built in Israel were pagan places, because God was not worshipped in high places. He was worshipped in the temple in Jerusalem, and the high places were for pagan deities. And Hezekiah gave instructions that they were all to be taken down. This is because the people had returned back to God from the previous kingdom, I forget which king it was, who had gone into paganism. So, but this guy Sennacherib and his offsider, their view of God was that was the real God that was worshipped in the high places. But no, the real God is worshipped in Jerusalem. So this is why he says to them, you say to me that we, if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he, that God, whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away, and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar, which is in Jerusalem. See, he's saying that Hezekiah has taken away all these places, and he has said to the people, you must worship here in Jerusalem, because it's in Jerusalem that the temple of God is. So he's basically saying, his understanding of God is not the God of Israel, but pagan deities.
Yeah.
Okay. Now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to put riders on them. So he's having a go at them. He's being sarcastic. I'll give you 2,000 horses. You think you might have the horsemen that might be able to ride on them? He's basically saying, you crowd of useless people. He says, even if I gave you 2,000 horses, you wouldn't have the men to ride on them to fight us. That's basically his saying. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Now again, he's being presumptuous. In actual fact, he doesn't realize that yes, God's hand was behind some of the conquests that he had done, but only, as it said earlier, God would use him for judgment, but he would judge him because he was godless. So he's here making a bold call. God was with me when I came up here. He sent me up here to judge all of you people, but he doesn't realize that, yes, without his knowledge, God did use him, but God is also going to judge him. So that's pride and arrogance again. Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in the Aramaic language, for we understand it. And do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. They can understand. Shh, don't be speaking in the language that all the people hear. You'll only frighten all the local people. Speak in Aramaic. We understand Aramaic. And then we'll go back and tell the king, you see. Because obviously, this guy is shouting and ranting outside the walls of Jerusalem, and the local people can hear what he has to say, and it's putting fear in them. So they don't want him to have this. But of course, the more they say that to him, the more he's going to blast off to frighten the people, and which he does. But the Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste with you? You understand? Like, he's really boasting now. Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and said, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present and come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Okay, so again he's saying, he's trying to frighten the people, don't put any trust in what Hezekiah says, and that God will deliver you. He says, God will not deliver you. He said, make peace with me. And he said, and I will let you continue to live in peace in your land. Every man will eat his own vine and so on and so forth, until the time that I come to take you away from here to another land. So in other words, they would become vassals. They would pay taxes and become subordinate to the king of Assyria by making peace with him. And he would allow them to live in the land until such time as it pleased him to take them out of the land and put somebody else in their place, like a form of ethnic cleansing or whatever you like. So that's the way that the Assyrians worked, and it's the way the Babylonians worked. They took control of a land, and then they made the people there basically pay tithes to them, and they generally allowed somebody in the area to rule over, like the Romans did the same thing. Romans allowed Herod to be the ruler of a certain part of Israel, but Herod was Jewish to some degree, but he was actually under Roman authority, and he would charge taxes to the people and pay taxes to Rome. So that's the way they worked. Mm. And then he says, did I read verse 18? Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? So he's saying basically again, I captured all these other lands and their gods did nothing to save them. Neither did the gods of Samaria. And Samaria is the northern kingdom of Israel, which has already now fallen into captivity to Assyria.
Yeah, that's right.
The northern kingdom has already fallen to Assyria. So now he's basically saying, what's your God going to do? All these other gods have done nothing to deliver the people. So he's putting fear into them. But they held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. Now the idea of tearing your clothes, that was distress, completely distressed by what they had heard, at their wit's end. It was a Jewish, even you see the high priest tearing their clothes. It was an expression of horror and fear and all of that at the news that had come. So they now go to tell Hezekiah what this Rabshakeh has told them. Okay, so that's pretty straightforward. That's really just historical, but it's also very important because it shows you how pagan rulers speak against God. You just look around you in the world today, you have exact same thing. People trust in other nations, they trust in their own abilities, they trust in whatever religion they have, and for the main part, they deny the God that's revealed in scriptures.
Very confident too, aren't they?
Very confident. Very confident. Yeah. And worldly leaders today are the same. Mm-hmm. They don't take into account, they'll even talk about, you know, praying, and they'll talk about God, but they're not talking about the God as that's revealed in scripture. Mm. Actually, for the main part, they have created a God after their own thinking. And I'm talking about even Western leaders. You'll see Western leaders who will declare publicly that they don't believe in God, yet at the same time they talk about praying to God. Like the complete contradiction. I mean, you'll hear it time and time again. And you'll hear people talking about God and praying for situations, but at the same time they're completely against the things that God has revealed in scripture. So there's a complete contradiction. They've created a God like the gods of the high places in Samaria, a God that people have created after their own image, rather than the God that was revealed in Jerusalem. You understand? Like it's always the same. People don't change. Okay, now chapter 37. And so it was, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. Now sackcloth they used for mourning. It was like a coarse hair that was very uncomfortable on the skin. And that was part of their self-immolation, I guess you'd call it, like for
humbling themselves.
Being so distressed that they were using it as a form of worship, like fasting and all of that. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. So Hezekiah sent the Eliakim and Shebna and the elders of the priests in mourning and in sackcloth to go to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, because Isaiah was a prophet of the Lord. He was the one through whom the Lord spoke. And if the people wanted somebody to speak to God on their behalf, it was Isaiah they would go to. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy. For the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. You can understand like what the type of language he's using. If it's come to the time for a woman to deliver her child, but she hasn't got the strength to deliver the child, you know what happens. Death for the mother, death for the child. So he's saying basically this is what Israel is like. Come to the stage where we're, where Israel is ready, like a woman ready to give birth but hasn't got the strength to give birth. So that's a death knell for Israel. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. So see how the way they look at it is that when the king of Assyria sends this Rabshakeh and he speaks against the God of Israel, he is actually blaspheming God. And it's how he blasphemes God that a godly king is concerned with. Yes, if we should be concerned with too. Not if we are made to feel uncomfortable, but the fact that God is blasphemed, that his holiness, that his goodness, that his grace, that his mercy is accounted as a thing of nothing by godless people. That's what we should be concerned about. You know, so when we see in society godlessness being held up high and God being blasphemed, it should concern our hearts, not for ourselves, but because of people's attitude towards God, that God is not being given the respect and holiness that he deserves. Therefore, they said, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. So they ask Isaiah to speak to God for the remnant that's left. Now, because there's only a remnant left in Judah at this stage, there's only Jerusalem left, because they've captured the rest of it. So they say to Isaiah, speak, lift up your voice in prayer. Now, you see what prayer is? Interceding to God, speaking to God. And they're asking him because they know that he hears from God. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, thus shall you say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Now see, it's Isaiah speaking, but he's speaking for God. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Now that's what Isaiah says, speaking from God. Now, because Isaiah is a true prophet of God, this will happen. That's what's going to finish up happening. Now, we can be just as sure in the promises that God has made concerning the ends of the age and what's going to happen in the world. The Lord has said, he has said what will happen. Now, we may not know that in great detail, but just like they didn't know in great detail how Sennacherib was going to meet his end, he did. And if God says, you know, that he has appointed the way that everything will come to a finish and what will happen in relation to the nations, it will happen. So you can be sure of it. So the Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna. So the Rabshakeh went from Jerusalem back up to Libna, which is an area in Israel, and he found the king of Assyria, that's Sennacherib, warring against a town called Libna. As he had heard that he had departed from Lachish. Lachish was another town that he had conquered. Now, the interesting thing is, a few weeks ago, on the television I was telling you before about the program they were doing on archaeology, that they showed that these towns like Lachish and that existed, and that the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, had captured them. And they said that they had the archaeological evidence to show that this had happened. But they skipped Jerusalem, and they skipped the destruction of Sennacherib's army, like as if it never happened, because the guy who was doing the archaeological thing was quite happy to believe in the physical things that happened, but didn't want to believe in the divine things that happened. So he didn't believe that God was real and able to intervene in situations. So he just believed it was all a form of secular history. But he believed what he wanted to believe, but he didn't want to believe what the scripture said. And the king heard concerning Tirhaka, king of Ethiopia, he has come out to make war with you. So when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, so now another guy is making war against Assyria. This is the Ethiopian king. So obviously this is causing problems for Sennacherib's intention to take over Jerusalem, because another front has started up on the war. He's now got to fight the king of Ethiopia. Okay? So he sends a messenger to Hezekiah. The messenger says, and he says, "Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by utterly destroying them, and will you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed, Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the people of Eden who are in Telasser? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arphad, and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, Hena and Iva?" Now, this again, just like Luke, detailed historical stuff about cities and kings that a lot of them, people don't even know today that they existed. Because the cities are gone, but they find them. Eventually they find them through archaeology and everything else. And never yet have they been able to disprove any of the kings or cities that are mentioned in the Bible. In fact, as time goes on, they begin to find them all. There was a time when they didn't believe that the Hittites existed. Then they found all of the information about the Hittites. So it'll be the same with these places. They existed, and it's a historical record of what happened at the time.
Where are all these?
Oh, they don't even know where some of them are. You wouldn't even find, most of them you wouldn't find in a map, you know. But I mean, Eden, you know that Eden existed. You know where Eden was?
Yeah.
In Mesopotamia.
Mesopotamia.
So Eden was, So, and Telassar obviously was a place in Eden. But I mean, to find those places now, you're talking about 2,000, 4,000, probably 4,500 years ago. 4,000 years ago, anyway. About 4,000 years. Well, I mean, if you go to, say, Ireland or England, which has a relatively good history, once you go beyond about 500 AD after Christ, you can't really find records, accurate records. It becomes like myth. And if you go looking, like people talk about King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table, but that's mixture of myth and history, and you couldn't actually find accurate records to do with King Arthur or the Knights of the Round Table or where they actually were. There definitely is mythology passed down, there would be some truth in it, but the vast majority of it now is not truth. So when you go back about 1500 years, even a lot less in lots of cases, history becomes mixed up with mythology.
So this, Jerusalem, where Jesus walked, and
that's right.
People today guess he went here, there, and everywhere.
That's right. Yeah.
Follow his footsteps, but we don't know them more.
That's exactly right. Yeah, that's right. And I mean, when they find, for instance, they excavated the Pool of Siloam in the last while. It's down deeper than the present city. So therefore, I mean, there's layers of city that was destroyed afterwards laid on top of that. So it's not, like, I mean, when they say they found such and such, it's usually a religious thing that somebody invented years afterwards to attract tourists or whatever. There's generally nothing at all. And anyway, what happened in history is important for our information, but going to that place doesn't bring it alive. You know, you say, oh, I touched the grave of William Shakespeare. So what? Has it made you into a poet? Do you know what I mean? Like, it's just,
people have that, don't you?
The man is gone, he's dead. So it's history, and it's important if it verifies your understanding of things, but that's the end of it. I mean, you say we go to the Holy Land, you know, oh, let's go to the Holy Land. If you have faith in Christ, you are standing on holy ground.
Yes.
Why do you need to go to some other land? I mean, in fact, the land is not holy. It's through faith in Christ, that's when we stand on holy ground.
And we'll be going there anyway.
We will, yes.
In the millennium.
But it's interesting that it gives all of this information about all these different cities and kings, etc. And of course, the basic thing is, look, the king of Assyria has conquered all of these cities, all of these kings, all of these leaders. What are you talking about putting your faith in this God? Do you think that he's going to deliver you? Nobody else has been able to stand up against him. Now, he's sending this letter because, obviously, he's got another bit of a dispute going on, and he wants them to sweat on the fact, hey, I'm going to be back for you fellas shortly, you know.
For the fact that I am.
Yeah. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. This is verse 14. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Now let me say to you here, it's a great example of somebody trusting God and crying out to God. When you speak to God about a problem that you have, don't speak to him in some form of a different language or tongue. Show him, you know, what your problem is. Here King Hezekiah has a letter. He spreads the letter out and he says, Lord, look at this is what this guy has said. That's what prayer is like. That's what talking to God is like. You know, you say, you know, you've got a problem with something or whatever. You say, Lord, this is my situation. This is what's happening. I need you to help me. This is what King Hezekiah does here. He spreads the letter out before God and he says, Lord, look at this. Which you would do if you were in the company of somebody else. Yeah. If you wanted to have a whinge to somebody else about your situation and you'd received a letter, you would bring the letter along and say, look it, this is what that person wrote to me. Look at it. Have a look at it. See it for yourself. Mm-hmm. This is basically what Hezekiah is doing before God. He said, Lord, look at what this guy says.
He's acknowledging that God is real.
That's right.
There.
That's right. Yeah. That's how we are supposed to be.
Yeah, it's like prayer, isn't it? Like that. You're saying
attention
now.
Then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. See, our view of prayer is so religious.
Mm-hmm.
And it's so religious because of tradition.
Mm-hmm.
Prayer is talking to God. Mm-hmm. Prayer is not putting on some kind of a drama or a performance or speaking in King James English or whatever you like. Okay. Prayer is speaking in the language that you know and understand to a God who hears you. He always hears your prayer. And prayer is talking.
Mm-hmm.
Prayer is also like expecting God to reply, to respond to you in whatever way, through circumstances, through the scripture, through a word of understanding that you receive or whatever. So you don't go and talk to somebody in real life, you know, everyday situation, and not expect them to hear what you're saying and not expect them to ignore you. You expect them to respond to what you... Well, would it not be similar in praying to God? If you're going to be speaking to God about something that concerns you, first of all, the scripture says that anybody who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So there's no good in saying, you know, my prayer, Lord, and you go into this voice and you start talking about things and it's just a lot of kafafel, or you're imitating some prayer that somebody else says. Surely you've got things that concern you that you need to be speaking to God about, like be they family matters or work situations or problems in your own heart or in your thinking or whatever. So you speak to God in a natural
way. Otherwise it's a big love battle.
Well, it becomes hypocrisy. If it's all put on, it's hypocrisy. You often see, you know, I'm sure you're all well aware of the fact that a lot of politicians, when they deliver a message, are actually writing from a prepared script that somebody else, a speechwriter, has written for them. And they most likely have it learned off by heart. And most of the time when you listen to them, there's no sincerity in the way they speak. You sort of think to yourself, oh, this is just so, you know, beat up. But that's not the way that prayer is supposed to be. Like, you know, you've got people who have such a thing, they have prayer books. Have you heard of people with prayer books? So they pray out of a book. What would you be praying out of a book for? You're praying a prayer that somebody else wrote down. It's like somebody says, you know, even concerning somebody wants to be saved, they come to the realization that they can be saved through faith in Christ, and then somebody says, say this prayer after me. Look, all the person has to say is, Lord Jesus, I believe, save me. If it's really their heart cry, don't you think that God hears that and that he knows their sincerity? Of course he does. The whole idea of manufacturing prayers is just religious nonsense. Anyway.
That's good, because I can't do all that stuff.
Okay, so now Hezekiah prayed or spoke to the Lord saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. See his prayer. God, you are God, and you are the creator of everything. He's acknowledging the God of heaven and earth, and he's acknowledging that it's the God who has revealed himself to Israel on the mercy seat between the cherubim. That's the God he's speaking to. And again, that's important, because every statement like that is a statement of faith. Mm-hmm. You are the creator of heaven and earth. You see that in the New Testament as well, where people cry out to God and they say, Lord, you made the heavens and the earth and everything that is in them. That is the way they speak to God. And it's the correct way to speak to God. Acknowledging the God of, like, I mean, for us, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can pray those prayers, and they lift up your heart, because the Spirit of God in you will rejoice in that testimony. Mm. Because the Spirit of God searches the minds and hearts of the believers and knows the mind and heart of God. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear all the words of Sennacherib, who has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone. So again, it's glory to God. He said, Lord, I know that the king of Assyria defeated all those lands and destroyed all their gods, but they weren't gods, they were just idols. This is what he's saying. He's saying this to God. He's saying, I know, they're not gods, they're only just idolatrous things, and therefore they're all thrown into the fire. But you, O Lord, are God. And then he says, and Lord, for your own name's sake, to show all the kingdoms of the earth that you are God, don't let Sennacherib get the better of us. That's his prayer. A heartfelt cry to God. He is the king of Israel. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, said to Hezekiah. Now, Hezekiah goes to God in prayer, but Isaiah comes back to Hezekiah with the answer from God. Now again, that is amazing, because often, even I believe in this day and age, you can pray to God about a situation, and God can use somebody else to give the answer to you. That's not necessarily that you will get the answer yourself. The answer may come through what somebody else says to you, whatever, you know, that's the way the Spirit of the Lord works. Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. Now, the next section is what God said. The virgin, this is what Israel are to say to Sennacherib. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you. That's despised you, Sennacherib and Assyria. Laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. So in other words, this is what they are to respond to Sennacherib. Jerusalem, the people of Jerusalem, because they've put their faith in God, are laughing at you behind your back. That's just it, because God is their deliverer. If your faith is in God, you can easily disregard or smirk or whatever at the godless people who would dare stand against God. Because if God is on your side, nobody can prosper that comes against you. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? This is again speaking to Sennacherib. Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel. So see, again, when you speak against God's people, you speak against God. And it's God that this Sennacherib is reproaching. And I'll tell you, you don't speak against God. By your servants, that's the ones that you have sent, you have reproached the Lord and said, by the multitude of my chariots I have come up to the height of the mountains, to the limit of Lebanon, to the limits of Lebanon. I will cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees. I will enter its furthest height to its fruitful forest. I have dug and drunk water with my soul and with the soles of my feet. I have dried up all the brooks of defense. So this is again, he's repeating what the king of Sennacherib has said in his heart. Right? So it's important when you're reading this to understand who it's referring to. So the king of Sennacherib has made his boast against God. And he sent his servants and boasted that by his chariots and his power he has taken Lebanon, and he will bring the whole land under his control. Then he says, did you not hear long ago? This is now God speaking to Sennacherib. Did you not hear long ago how I made it? Made what? Well, Lebanon and the cypress trees and the whole world at large. I made it. From ancient times that I formed it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins. So he's saying, Sennacherib, the only reason you have had any success is because God has brought you success, but it's for God's purposes, not because Sennacherib is being successful for his own benefit. God is using him for judgment purposes. Do you think, God is basically saying to him, do you think that God hasn't known all of these things always? So, you know, you can get downcast when you see things happening around about you in the world. Don't you know that the God who made heaven and earth knows all these things? That all of these things are under his sovereign control in the long term, and all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his choosing. Don't get yourself down by circumstances. Put your trust in God. Therefore their inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field and as the green herb, as the grass on the housetops, and as grain blighted before it is grown. So in other words, you were able to conquer these people because they were weak. But they were weak only because, again, God had weakened them. It wasn't because of his great power. You know, Sennacherib's power. And then the next bit is really wonderful. But I know your dwelling place. God knows the dwelling place of Sennacherib. You're going out and you're coming in. I know when you get up in the morning. I know when you get to bed at night. There's nothing that you do that is hidden from the eyes of God. See? Man thinks himself so important. Oh, look at me, you know. But God knows everything about him. He's coming in, he's going out, the whole lot. And I know your rage against me, God says. Because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. So God is going to do that to him. God's purposes. You know, he did say the same thing about Gog and Magog. He will put a hook in the nose. He will draw them into the land of Israel in the end times for his own purposes.
Amen.
You know, Russia or whoever it is might think that they are doing things by their own power, by their own strength, mm-hmm. and that they are mighty powerful. But God has it. It's all there in the book.
Yeah,
they won't go any in the book of Ezekiel. They won't go anywhere except God already knows it all. That's why have faith in God.
Mm.
This shall be a sign to you. Now, to who? Israel. And Hezekiah. You shall eat this year such as grows of itself, and the second year what springs from the same. Also in the third year sow and reap, plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. So in other words, no problem. For the next 3 years you are guaranteed to have crops, you will sow, you will reap. Now there may be more in that prophecy than just what related to Israel at that time. I personally think there is that could be also pointing forward to the millennium. But I'm not going to go into detail now, but I think that, you know how the scripture talks about a day is as 1,000 years.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not sure if there's more to that prophecy for the future. And the remnant who have escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downwards and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now, Sennacherib, who was the major ruler in the world at the time, never conquered Jerusalem. It was 100 years after this that Jerusalem went into captivity to Babylon. So for another 100 years they dwelt in the land. And the archaeologists know that Jerusalem was never taken by Sennacherib. They know that all the other cities north of it were, but they know that Jerusalem never was. Now, why was Jerusalem not taken by Sennacherib? Because God saved Jerusalem. But they won't acknowledge that. But the fact is, even history, even archaeology, shows that Jerusalem was never taken. Now, there's another aspect to that section there from 30 to 32 that I believe also relates to the end times. That again, Jerusalem in the end times will also, a remnant will take root and they will bear fruit during, after the end of the tribulation, during the millennium. So I think there's a second fulfillment of that. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city. Now, how definite, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, and he won't even get to fire one arrow at Jerusalem, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same way shall he return, and he shall not come into this city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Very, very important now, because again, this is in the line of David that the Messiah came. God has always in mind his Messiah coming through the line of David. Israel was chosen as a nation because God's purposes were going to be fulfilled in that nation. It's for his own sake and for his servant David's sake. And I believe when he's speaking about his servant David's sake, he's talking about the covenant that he made with David, the promise that he made to David, that from him would come the Messiah. And that's the promise that he's making. That's what he's reminded of, and this is what he's declaring. Then the angel of the Lord, now look at this, then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. Overnight, the angel of God killed 185,000 of Sennacherib's army.
So it wasn't in a battle?
No. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. He went back home. Yes. And now it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, struck him down with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place.
His own sons killed him.
His own sons killed him, yeah. And he came to nothing in his own land. I'll stop there.